Hi, this is Corey Turner, and along with my wife Simone, we are the senior pastors of Pneuma Church. I wanted to thank you for listening to our podcast today. You're about to hear a message from one of our team that we pray builds your faith and empowers you to follow Jesus more closely. Enjoy the message.
So today I want to look at a passage that isn't really kind of the classic Christmas passage, but I think this passage would proclaim the doctrine of Christmas, the doctrine of the incarnation, more clearly, more profoundly than perhaps anywhere else in Scripture. And we're going to look at Philippians 2. And I want us to pay special attention to why it is and what the context is of why he is teaching this message or proclaiming this message of the incarnation and what the application is in our lives. So Philippians chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Therefore, if any of you have been encouraged from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We're going to talk today about the implications of the incarnation. Everybody all right with that? We're going to talk about how the message of the incarnation confronts us, how the hope of the incarnation inspires us, and how the power of the incarnation fills us. Three things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your presence. Lord, you've been here. Lord, we thank you that you're with us. Lord, what a privilege, what an honor. God, I pray that you would reveal something in us that would go very deep, that would bring repentance where there needs to be repentance, that would bring a greater revelation of your love, that would provoke us, that would encourage us. And Lord, help us to go into this next week, Lord, just alive with a sense of how amazing this truth is, that Jesus, you left heaven and became a man. In Jesus' name, help us. Amen. You know, I think one of the most profound truths for me when I became a Christian was how God has called us to have deep relationship, not only with him, but with one another. When I came to Christ, I was 21 years old. I was in my third year at uni, and I had been in a fraternity at the University of Memphis. Memphis is my hometown. And I don't know if you've seen any movies about fraternities. You know, it's not exactly like the bastion of holiness and purity at the fraternity house, you know. But, you know, one of the things, the message of the fraternity when I was going through the whole initiation process was, man, these are lifelong relationships. This is forever. One of the slogans was, not for a day, an hour, a college term only, but for life. This is lifelong. And I was so convinced, I even got the tattoo on my ankle, because it's for life, right? And I got initiated in the fraternity, and man, there was bitterness and backbiting and anger, and nobody was getting along. And I was like, they had a word for it. It was called the J.A. Junior Active Blues. You're an active when you get initiated. The Junior Active Blues. It was this letdown, this revelation that you've been lied to. There's no love here. We all hate each other. Nobody's getting along. Where is the brotherhood, man? And then I became a Christian, and I was a part of this church, and there was this talk about covenant and relationship, and I was like, that was all a counterfeit. This is the real thing. And that really touched me very deeply. And it's amazing looking at this passage that this is the profound truth that Paul is calling us to rise to. Anybody ever been in a hedge maze? Hey, kids in the back. Hey, what are you doing in the back? Get up here. I want you up front. Alex, Ben, Elijah, get up here. I want some love up here. Jonathan, get up here. We got four seats right here for you fellas. Yes, that's what I'm talking about. Any of you guys ever been in a hedge maze before? You've been in a hedge maze? You're like in a maze? Anybody ever been in a maze? Yes. What do? You go into the maze and you're trying to search your way around. Hey, Jonathan, you ever been in a maze? Man, you guys, what kind of childhood have you had? I know, I've never actually taken you to a maze, have you? Okay. Holiday goal. Find a hedge maze, all right? Or a maze. I don't know. I always see the hedge mazes. They look cool. Anyway. Most mazes are made out of, I don't know. You could have a maze of walls, maybe. I don't know. Anyway. What's the problem when you're in the maze? You can't find your way out because, why? Your perspective is limited, right? But imagine if you're in the maze, but you've got someone up above that can see the whole thing and can see where you are in relation to how you get out. What could they do? Show you how to get out. You go this way, and it's all about having an elevated perspective, right? And that's really what Paul is doing for us in this passage. He's giving us this elevated perspective of the incarnation. He gives this overarching view. You see, in the Gospels, in Matthew and Luke, you get a perspective of the birth of Christ, of the incarnation, that's like an earthly perspective, right? You've got Gabriel who's visiting Mary. You've got Joseph having a dream. You've got the shepherds getting the visitation from the angels. You've got the wise men and Herod. It's all about the earthly perspective of what's going on, Jesus being born in a manger. But in Philippians 2, we get this elevated heavenly perspective, this vantage point, and Paul gives us this glimpse of what is happening in the moments right before Mary gets the visitation from Gabriel. And what is happening in that moment? Paul says that the eternal Son of God is making a conscious choice to make himself nothing, to take the place of a servant, the very nature of a servant, and be made in human likeness. Jesus goes from being the limitless, beautiful, awe-inspiring, eternal Son of God to, in an instant, becoming a multiplying cluster of cells without any consciousness at all. I mean, you talk about, can you get any more nothing, lower, than to go from God to being in the womb of a young girl? Amazing. He becomes a physical, limited, vulnerable, mortal human being in history. God comes into time and this earth that he created. He became his creation. As Jesus grew, he had to submit to and obey his imperfect parents. How you feeling about that? It's not just you. Jesus had to do that. He had to learn. Jesus had to be taught. He could feel pain. He had to eat and rest and sleep. He could bleed. He could die. The implications of this truth are pretty phenomenal, that God became a man. But what's amazing is that in this passage, Paul focuses in on how the incarnation affects relationships amongst God's people. Isn't that amazing? He uses this profound truth in the most profound statement of God becoming a man in the context of covenant family. We know from later in Philippians that what Paul is actually doing, he's dealing with a very specific problem. You had these two influential people in the church that were fighting with one another. And because they were influential, they were probably gathering some people to their perspective. And so you've got these factions coming about in the church. And Paul is trying to bring about a sense of covenant family and unity. And Paul uses the doctrine of the incarnation to deal with this very specific problem that he's facing. And I don't know, could anybody see any relevance for this message in our culture? I don't know about you, but at least in my lifetime, I have never seen the world more fearful and more divided than it is right now. The message of the incarnation has tremendous implications for us and for our world. And our world desperately needs this revelation of God becoming a man and what it means for us. Especially we need that as the church, who are called to live counterculturally. We're called to live differently than the culture around us. So let's look a little closer at this passage and see why Paul brought this doctrine of the incarnation to bear on covenant family. The first thing that Paul highlights is how the incarnation confronts the empty longings of the heart. At the beginning of this passage that we looked at, Paul's like, you can bring up the first point there, yeah. Paul's like, you've all been encouraged by the gospel together, all of you. You've been comforted together by God's love. You've had encounters together with the Holy Spirit. All these profound things have happened, connecting you together in your connection to God, and yet you still can't get along. I mean, how can that be? It must be that there is something in the human heart that inclines us towards division. It inclines us towards fighting. I mean, think about it. As humanity, we could not even get past the first generation without murdering someone. Right? Remember the story of Cain and Abel. It's there from the very beginning. There's something in our hearts that inclines us towards division. If you're ever questioning the innate sinfulness of man, just put two toddlers in a sandbox and give them one toy and see what happens. Or give two siblings one controller and a Fortnite game and see what happens. You will no longer question original sin. Because you don't have to teach children to be selfish, do you? It's hardwired. It just comes with the programming. It's part of their sinful, fallen nature. And Paul tells us what the root of the problem is. He says this. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit. I want to focus on this word, vain conceit. Like a lot of Greek words, there's some nuances that you miss when you don't really understand the Greek. So this word, vain conceit, is actually two words that are combined together. You can dazzle your friends at parties with this. Kenodoxia is the Greek word. It's two words, kenos and doxa. So kenos means empty, and doxa means glory. So it might be better translated, glory empty. Paul is saying, do nothing out of glory emptiness. What does it mean to be glory empty? It means to be starved of validation and approval, to be unsure of your own significance and value, to have this inordinate yearning for respect and for approval and for honor. It's a deep insecurity, this feeling or sense that I don't matter, I don't count, I'm just not good enough, I'm not loved as much as I should be, I'm not honored as much as I should be, I'm not respected like I should be. So this glory emptiness, it makes us unsure of our worth and our value, and so we end up expending vast amounts of energy to try to fill up this glory emptiness, to find and create and manufacture a sense of self-worth and identity and value. And so it explains a lot about the problems that we have in our world. It's the reason why people will sacrifice everything on the altar of temporal success. For some people, it's money, career. Men will forsake what's most important, their wife, relationship with their children, for the sake of achieving something and just getting a little bit more. How much is enough? Just a little bit more. Men and women in ministry will do this, seeking validation, you know, trying to produce something, this yearning of sense of I matter. For some women, it's achievement outside the home because of what our culture says, that you're not enough if you're just a mom. And so there's this longing, no, it's not enough. Let's get somebody else to look after my kids because I've got to achieve something so I know I have some value. It's this glory emptiness that drives young girls to give their bodies away to boys. Being glory starved is why politicians will lie and steal and coerce and provoke fear to increase and hold on to power. It's a yearning, it's a lust for significance and meaning and validation. It's why, as parents, we can see sometimes that our children will act out and really just to try to get attention, because even getting yelled at is better than being ignored. There's a glory emptiness. And so why can't people get along? Paul says it's because you're glory empty. You don't understand your identity, your value. You don't know that you're loved. Of course, the world has an answer for this, for these feelings of insecurity. The world says you got to love yourself. You just got to love yourself. You just need more self-care. You just need to decide that you matter. Love yourself. The problem with loving yourself, though, is that it's actually not possible because we are relational beings. Love is something that happens between two people. We weren't designed to experience love in isolation. We need someone else. We need to be loved. We need to be valued by someone else. We've got to be esteemed by someone else, and it actually can't just be anyone. We have to be esteemed, loved, valued by someone else that we esteem and that we love and that we value. So we can't validate ourselves, but we also can't get lasting validation from other people. Why? Because the people that we love and value and esteem are sometimes going to miss the mark. They're not going to perfectly love and value and esteem us. And so if we try to get that sense of significance from someone else, we're going to feel like a hamster on a wheel. What's a hamster on a wheel doing? Just spinning, right? Going nowhere, achieving nothing. Blaise Pascal said this. He said, I should have put this up there, but I don't have it for you. There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator made known through Jesus Christ. Our hunger for glory can only be filled by a relationship with God, a revelation of God's love and approval. So the reason that we're glory empty is because we've been separated from God. We're glory starved. And so when we turn away from Christ or we make some other created thing the source of trying to fill up that glory emptiness, then it creates this problem that Paul talks about in Philippians 2. We get touchy, we get irritable, we're unsure of ourselves, we're easily angered, we're frustrated, we'll sacrifice relationships to try to fill that thing up. But then Paul holds up an ideal for us. He says, don't be like this. Rather, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. In humility, value others above yourselves. Rather, in humility. So the incarnation inspires a unity that springs from a humility. Paul says, don't be glory empty, be humble. Humility, being humble, it's a little bit of a difficult thing to define. What is humility? Paul says humility is the opposite of being glory empty or glory starved. And so if that's true, then humility must be an inner fullness. It must come out of having a full heart. When I think about the people that God has asked me to follow in the past, many of them have been really great, but you know, sometimes God will ask you to follow some imperfect people. Not that anyone's perfect, but I mean like overtly imperfect people. And I'm sure I've got some overt imperfections to those who live in my household. Don't you worry about that. But some people that were just hard to get along with. And when I look back and I think about the people that were a joy to follow and the people that I had the hardest time getting along with, it was the humble people that were a joy to follow, I had a great relationship with, and it was the insecure people that it never seemed like I could do anything right. There was always some kind of conflict in the relationship, and it was probably my own glory emptiness rubbing against theirs. I've been reading through Samuel recently, studying through Samuel, and you see this glory emptiness, this insecurity in Saul as he's feeling threatened by David and his leadership. But a humble person doesn't need any approval from people. They're secure. They know that they matter. David Gergen was a White House advisor to 4 U.S. presidents, and he wrote this leadership book called Eyewitness to Power. And he was talking about comparing different leadership styles of different presidents. And he spoke about how one of the key marks of the character of different presidents was to what degree did they talk about themselves? And to what degree did they deflect the conversation away from themselves? And he said, some of them, they always brought the conversation back to them. It was all about them. There were others that always deflected. He said Ronald Reagan was one that always deflected. He was always getting the topic or the conversation off of himself. So a good gauge of pride versus humility is, what's our focus? If the soul is empty, the focus is always who? Self. Am I getting what I deserve? Hey, I messaged them and they left me on read. What's going on? This person that I love and respect and esteem, they're not really showing me much love right now. They're not showing me much esteem or respect. If that happens and it emotionally crushes you, if it makes you angry, then it's a good sign of being glory empty. It's the opposite of humility. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon a couple hundred years ago on humility, and he taught humility similarly as Paul does here, talking about what humility is not. And sometimes it's helpful to know what something isn't to help you understand more clearly what it is. So I'm going to give you, just really quickly, the four things that he says humility is not. These are kind of the opposites of humility, all right? The first one, humility is not a drivenness. What do we mean by drivenness? It's an excessive ambition. I mean, it's godly and good to work hard, right? And there will be seasons of life that get out of balance when we've got, you know, an intense season of work. But a drivenness is this habitual, excessive hard work that comes out of this inner emptiness. It's the person who may be super productive, but out of a desire to prove themselves. It leads us, this drivenness can lead us to sacrifice the things that matter more upon this thing that we think is going to give us a sense of purpose and meaning and validation. So humility has nothing to prove. Jonathan Edwards then said that humility is not a critical spirit. He called it a scornfulness, but I'm going to use the word critical spirit. This is a habitual mocking or taunting or being critical of others. It's a criticism or a putting of other people down just to elevate ourselves. We want to feel better about ourselves, so we cut other people down. But a humble heart is happy to elevate someone else. He said humility is not an arrogance. Well, he said willfulness, but it's not an arrogance. The person who's arrogant is a person that's always right. They struggle to listen. A bit unteachable. Can't take advice. There's a desperate need to be right. Because my sense of validation comes out of being right. But the humble heart can listen and learn from anyone. And fourth, he said, humility is not self-consciousness. See, our inner emptiness doesn't always manifest out of a desire to elevate ourselves. It can sometimes manifest in cutting ourselves down. It's the tendency to maybe be shy or beat ourselves up. It's a quiet jealousy where we compare ourselves to other people, more of a quiet form of self-absorption. But the humble heart is others conscious. Tim Keller has a great little book called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. And he quotes in that book this C.S. Lewis from Mere Christianity, where he's talking about pride. And he says this: humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. And so one of the hallmarks of strong, godly character that flows out of an inner fullness is a humility. We don't muster up a humility. You can't make a decision to be humble. When you try to be humble, you're really just being proud. Humility comes out of this revelation. I got nothing to prove. I got nothing to lose. I am who I am because God says this is who I am. It comes out of a deep revelation that I'm loved, I'm valued, I'm treasured because God loves me. But Paul uses this example of the incarnation to demonstrate what the model for us is of how we should live and to show us just how much God loves us. And so the final point that Paul makes here, he says that the incarnation fills us with a certainty that we matter and that we're deeply loved. And so Paul says it's this truth of the incarnation that sets us free. You can put the next point up there, Andrew. It's this revelation of the incarnation that sets us free. says here he was God, but verse 7, rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The more this reality of the incarnation grips our hearts, the more we grow in a natural humility. And that just creates this sense of covenant family and this love for one another, this ability to work through issues, to not take on bitterness and offense. And what are we to model? He says we're to model the greatest act of selfless humility ever displayed. The Son of God, motivated by a love for fallen humanity, he leaves all the divine privileges of being God, takes on human form, born of a virgin in a barn to a relatively poor, obscure woman who wasn't even, had just been betrothed, born into a situation where he would have been ostracized. God knew all that. Parents couldn't even have the self-control, keep their hands off of one another before they were married. Came and lived a perfectly sinless life, although accused by the religious elite, all so that he could become the pure and spotless Lamb that would go to the cross, who would die to take upon himself the sins of humanity. I don't know of any greater way God could show his love, leaving heaven, letting go of his divinity, setting it aside, 100% God, but fully taking on humanity, becoming a man. As I continue with this, can we just have the worship team come? Because I want us to worship through this truth a little bit. Although we are the ones who were deserving of being ignored, Jesus took what we deserved so that we can be eternally and completely loved. That's the thing we all are afraid of, being ignored, feeling not esteemed, not valued. Jesus became ignored so we can be completely, eternally loved. The more we meditate on this truth of the great lengths to which God went, the more we know that we're loved, the more that we know that we're treasured. And so Jesus' incarnation, his death for us on the cross, it means we don't have to try to win approval through our performance. We don't have to give away what's reserved for someone else. We don't need to try to be good enough to be loved. We can simply go to God and ask him to accept us and love us because of what Jesus did.
Thank you for joining us for this message today. We don't assume that every person listening has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so today, we invite you to begin following Jesus as your Lord and Savior. The Bible teaches that every one of us has been created for a relationship with God. Sin has separated us from that relationship, but God loved us so much that he gave us his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus lived, died, and rose again, conquering sin, Satan, and death itself. If we believe in our hearts that God has raised Jesus from the dead, and we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. So if you are ready to pray in faith, turning away from your sin and believing in Jesus for your salvation, please pray this prayer. Dear Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God, and I ask you to forgive me and cleanse my heart from all of my sin. I receive by faith the free gift of eternal life, and I ask that you would fill me with the Holy Spirit. I thank you that I am born again as a child of God, and that you have made me a new creation in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. If you have prayed that prayer for the first time, we would love to know and help connect you to a local church in your area. You can contact us on our website, pneuma.church. Thank you for listening.